Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, as we come to the end of Mark's Gospel, almost. Mark 15, and we'll read from verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come this morning to look at this portion of your holy word, we ask that your Spirit might come and be our guide and our tutor. We pray that he who inspired Mark to write these words might come now and teach us, that we might understand them, and that we might behold the glory of Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. As we come to the end of Mark's Gospel, we come to the end of what has been really an emotional roller coaster. As we have gone through this gospel for a year and a half, we have walked with Jesus throughout his ministry in Canaan, his ministry in Palestine, and we have to say we have been on an absolute roller coaster. There have been times when we have been taken up to the heights of joy and wonder and amazement as we have learned of Christ and we have learned of the kingdom which he has come to establish. You remember that was Mark's stated purpose right in the beginning of the gospel. He wanted to teach us about Jesus, who was the Christ. And as he has done so, we have stood amazed and we have stood in wonderment at this king who has come and brought a kingdom that is far beyond anything that we could ever have imagined. There have been times in this gospel when it's as if the veil has been lifted and we have seen the glory of Christ. We have seen Christ the Creator, the one who with just a word is able to command a diseased body, and we have witnessed all those atoms and all those particles obeying the voice of their Creator and realigning themselves so that they who were afflicted are now made whole. We have witnessed Christ the King, the one who has power even over death itself, commanding the dead to rise. We have seen Christ the King, the one who is King even over the demons and over the devil, command the demons, and they have fled before him. We have seen glimpses. We have had foretastes of the kingdom that this King is ushering in, and we have stood amazed with the disciples. We have been with the disciples not really knowing what to say as we have seen Jesus feed thousands out of a few loaves and a few fish. We have stood amazed with the disciples, not really quite knowing what to say as we have watched Jesus command the storm. Like a master telling a dog to sit, so we have heard Jesus telling the storm, sit. And it was calm. This journey through the gospel has been one that has opened our eyes to the glories of Christ. We have been amazed at what we have seen. We have been astounded at the glories of Jesus. But it's also been a journey that has taken us down into the depths of grief. As we have watched Jesus be attacked by the scribes and the Pharisees. And we have stood astounded, amazed that these men, these leaders in Israel, the foremost teachers of the people of God, should react so violently to the coming of the Christ. After all, these are the men who really should have been forming the welcoming committee. These are the ones who should have seen Christ and understood that all the prophecy which they had read and memorized had come true in Christ. Here is the one who heals the sick. Here is the one who raises the dead. Here is the one who frees the captives. Here is the one that the Old Testament was talking about. But we have been taken to the depths of grief as we have seen these men who should have known better than anyone turning their energies to hatred and to murder, wanting to kill Jesus simply because he threatened to overturn the status quo and he threatened to rob them of their own little kingdoms that they loved so much. We have at times wanted to reach through the pages of our Bibles and grab these men by the collars and say, how can you not see? Come on, man, how can you not see? This is the root of David. This is the branch of Jesse. This is the promised king. How can you not see? You priest, you scribe, you elder, how can you not see? This is the promised son. Here's the perfect priest. Here's the perfect prophet. He's the perfect sacrifice. He is the perfect king. How can you not see? And we have been almost despairing as we have seen the hardness of men's hearts, the blindness of sin as it cripples men. And over these last few chapters, as we have been reading the Passion of the Christ, as he entered into Jerusalem, as Mark brought a notable slowing down to the pace of his gospel, we have been almost nauseated as we've seen that these men will do anything and everything to ensure that Jesus was put to death. But we've also been taken to the depths of grief as we have seen ourselves in this narrative. As we have seen the high cost of our sin, our despair, as we have read, has not just come at the actions of other men, but as we stood and watched Jesus agonize on the cross, we witnessed more vividly than we would perhaps ever want to the high cost of our sin. As we watched Jesus bear the curse of the Father, as we watched Jesus bear the curse of God's anger against sin, we watched him be damned by the Father for sins that you have committed, that I have committed. We've been stunned as we've seen the glories of Christ. We've been stunned as we've seen the depths of the depravity of man. But as Mark finishes his gospel, he doesn't just want us to end in a position of near despair as we see Christ dying on the cross. Now, verse 39 would be a very powerful way for Mark to end his gospel. If Mark was simply writing for entertainment purposes, then verse 39 would probably be the most powerful way that he could finish his gospel. So we saw Jesus on the cross bearing that anger, crying out in the midst of that darkness of judgment, breathing his last, tearing the temple curtain in two. And then we hear this testimony of the centurion, truly this man was the Son of God. If Mark had left his gospel there, then it would have been powerful, it would have been impressive, and we would have said, truly this is a great work of literature. But Mark's never been in the business of trying to impress us with his writing. Mark hasn't written his gospel that we might finish it and say that Mark really has a turn for writing. Mark's gospel has never been about Mark. It's always been about Jesus. He's never wanted us to notice him. He's always wanted us to notice Jesus. And as he finishes his gospel, he knows that we cannot be suitably impressed by Jesus if he leaves Jesus on the cross. And so he ends this gospel with a rather unusual and perhaps unexpected account of the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. As Mark finishes his gospel, he wants us to realize, first of all, that the death of Christ was not the end. Mark wants us to realize that the death of Christ on the cross was not the end of the story, but Jesus came back to life. He really did rise from the grave. Now, this has to be one of the most debated and denied aspects of the life and ministry of Jesus. 19th century biblical scholars impressed themselves with their abilities to deny and explain away the resurrection. We'll find contemporary biblical scholars doing the very same thing, but it's not a modern invention and it's not a modern preoccupation. Even Mark was aware that many would find the resurrection just a little too unbelievable. There have been lots of debates surrounding the virgin birth. There's been lots of debate and discussion around the miracles that Jesus performed, but there has been an incredible amount of time and energy given to denying the resurrection of Christ. Some have said that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. They said Jesus didn't die on the cross, he just fainted. He just swooned. It looked like he had died, but as Joseph took him and put him in the grave, the cool of the rock tomb revived him. And he pushed the stone away and he went back to meet with his disciples. Others have said, well, that's absurd. Can't do that. Obviously, this man on the cross wasn't Jesus at all. Obviously, this was some lookalike that had got mixed up in the whole tumult of the Garden of Gethsemane. And this man, as the one who had been arrested, the one who had been put on trial, and it was Jesus. It was not Jesus who had been put on the cross. So after this other man died, Jesus was then free to go and meet with his disciples in Jerusalem. Others have said, well, it was Jesus on the cross, and Jesus did die on the cross, but the disciples came and they stole the body from the grave and they made the whole story up. Or others have said, I think most weakly out of them all, the two Marys simply went to the wrong grave. They went to a grave that had just been hewn out and they didn't really know where they were going and they saw an empty grave and they figured that Jesus must have risen. However, Mark was aware of just how unbelievable the resurrection is and just how astounding the resurrection is, and so he doesn't want to leave us with any of these options open. And Mark describes the burial and the resurrection of Christ very carefully, very pointedly, describing these events so that we see three things in particular. That Jesus was buried by Joseph of Arimathea that Pilate confirmed his death, and that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph and Salome, knew exactly where Jesus was laid. And Mark tells us first that Jesus was buried by Joseph of Arimathea. Now, Mark is very, very deliberate in this. Now, the fact that Jesus was buried at all should be something that surprises us a little. It would have certainly surprised Mark's first audience. In Rome, burial was not something that was usually granted to those who had been crucified. On occasion, if a family member came to the magistrate and requested the body, depending on how the magistrate was feeling, he may have given them the body that they might give this man a suitable burial. But it wasn't guaranteed. The normal pattern was that the body would remain on the cross after death. The pattern was that the body would remain on the cross and that birds and animals would come and feast upon this body. And so you would see a rotting, eaten corpse hanging upon the cross. It was part of why crucifixion was so horrific. The humiliation did not end when you died. The punishment, as it were, continued after the death of those who had been crucified. If someone was crucified, the expectation was that they would receive no burial, but that they would remain upon the cross. But Mark tells us that Jesus was buried. And even more surprising than that, he tells us that he wasn't buried by a member of his family, but by this Joseph of Arimathea. The man who comes to Pilate is not a member of the family of Jesus. It's not one of Jesus' brothers, nor is it even one of Jesus' disciples, but rather it is this man that Mark identifies so astonishingly as a member of the council. That should strike us as utterly incredible. This is a man who had stood in the court just a few hours earlier, the court that had condemned Jesus to die. Here is Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, a member of the Jewish ruling council, who would have been present in the high priest's home as Jesus was subject to that kangaroo court and condemned to die. Here is one of that very council who had for years conspired to put Jesus to death, who had lynched him, who had handed him over to Pilate, now coming and requesting the body of Christ that he might give Christ a honorable burial. This should blow our minds. This should cause us to pause and say, Mark, what are you talking about? How could one of these men, so wicked, now come and request the body of Christ? Well, Luke sheds light on this. When he describes Joseph coming and requesting the body of Christ, then he comments that Joseph was a good and a righteous man. He had not consented to their plan and action. It seems that even in the midst of such darkness of that Sanhedrin, that ruling council, God had placed his light. And now, having been unable to save the life of Christ, Joseph comes to do the only thing left to do. And he asks for the body of Christ that he might give him a decent burial. Now, this is incredibly significant. Mark rightly notes in here that Joseph took courage and went to Pilate. But by going to Pilate and asking for the body of Jesus, Joseph was in effect stepping down from his place of earthly honor. By doing this very thing, Joseph, as it were, was resigning his place of power and honor and dignity that he might align himself with Christ. John MacArthur commented on this, saying that Pilate would not likely have been pleased to see a member of the Sanhedrin after that group had forced him to crucify an innocent man. Further, Joseph's public identification with Jesus would enrage the other members of the Sanhedrin. See, Mark is wanting us to see very clearly that Jesus was not taken away by his disciples. Jesus was not taken away by men who sought to save face. Now logically, we could understand that, right? We could understand Jesus dying on the cross, his disciples saying, "What are we going to do? Like, what are we going to do? We spent 3 years following this man. Now he's dead. What are we going to do? Let's go and get his body. Let's hide it. Let's tell everyone that he rose from the grave." That at least would save face. It's logical. It's improbable, but it makes sense. But Mark wants us to see, no, it wasn't the disciples that went. It wasn't the disciples who went. Jesus was not taken away by men who had sought to save face, but rather he was taken away by a man who would lose everything by doing this. Jesus was not removed by men seeking to save their reputation, but he was removed by a man willing to make himself of no repute that he might be identified with Christ. But some say, well, this body that Joseph took, it wasn't really dead. But to them, Mark brings the highest testimony that could be found in Jerusalem at the time. And so Mark calls in the testimony of Pilate himself. And as Joseph goes to Pilate to ask for this body, Joseph, taking courage and going into the Roman magistrate, and asks for the body of Christ, Pilate can hardly believe that Jesus is dead. As Joseph goes in and asks for this body, we read Pilate was surprised that he should have already died. Understandably, crucifixion was not a death that usually took place in a few hours. Rather, it would take place over the course of days. It was a long, drawn-out affair spanning agonizing days. It's those who were crucified slowly would pull themselves up again and again that they might be able to fill their lungs with breath before lowering themselves down again. Days of desperation, days of futile fighting until after all their physical strength was sapped, they suffocated to death on the cross. But here was Joseph coming to Pilate the very same day that Jesus had been crucified, just a few hours after Jesus had been nailed to that cross, and asking that he might take the dead body away and bury it. And Pilate isn't going to take Joseph's word at face value. Right? First of all, Joseph is a Jew, and we've seen already that Pilate was a hater of the Jews, outstripping really anyone in his anti-Semitism. He wasn't going to believe the testimony of a Jew, but he especially wasn't going to believe the testimony of a member of the Sanhedrin. As John MacArthur pointed out, this was the council that had manipulated Pilate and twisted him that he might do their bidding. Pilate would have been seething with resentment at this Jewish council. And so he wasn't going to believe Joseph when he came in and said that Jesus was dead. And so he summons this centurion who had been standing guard, and asks him if Jesus was indeed dead. And the centurion says, it's so, and he should know, right? This is the man who had stood and watched Jesus on the cross. This is the man who had stood and watched Jesus as he had agonized upon the cross. This is the man who had witnessed the darkness come upon the land. This is the man who had heard the cries of Jesus. And this is the man who had declared as Jesus died, truly this man was the Son of God. Pilate calls in the primary witness to testify that Jesus was indeed dead. This was no swoon. This was no feint on the cross. Jesus had died. And the centurion had watched it. And he testifies on pain of his life to Pilate that there is not a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is dead. As astonishing and as unprecedented as it was, Jesus had not taken days to die, but had died in just a few hours. And so Joseph takes this dead body, certified dead by the centurion and by Pilate, and he wraps the body of Christ in a linen shroud and lays him in the tomb, and he seals it with a great cylindrical stone door. Now, as Mark tells us, all this happened on a Friday. All this happened on the day before the Sabbath, the day that we have come to know as Good Friday. And the day after the Sabbath, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, come to anoint the body. Now, this was an utterly hopeless act. They had been there at Calvary, and they had watched Jesus die. They'd stood far off, and they had watched Jesus die. They had watched as Joseph had taken that body down from the cross. They had followed Joseph to the tomb, and they had watched him put the body in the tomb, and they had watched the stone roll shut. And now they come with these spices to anoint Jesus. They come knowing, as we read in verse 3 of chapter 16, that really there's probably not going to be any way that they can get in to see him anyway. As they walk along, they say to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" It was a desperate act. They didn't know what else to do. They knew that when they got to this tomb, they couldn't get in. There was this great cylindrical door that ran down this slanted track and fell into a slot at the door. It was immovable. There's no way that two women could push this door away. But what else could they do? Jesus was dead. The man that they had followed for years was dead. And so they do the only thing they could do. They take spices and they go to his tomb. When they arrive, the tomb is open. And Jesus is not there. Only this young man, this angel, who tells them not to be alarmed. He tells them they've come to the right tomb. He points to the place where Jesus had been lying. But he tells them that Jesus hadn't been stolen. Rather, he had risen from the dead. And Mark wants us to be absolutely clear as we finish this gospel. Jesus died on the cross. He was dead and was buried, but on the third day he rose again. Jesus was crucified, dead and buried, but on the third day he rose from the dead. Now, why should Mark be so concerned that we understand that Jesus actually physically rose from the grave? Why would Mark bring in the most unlikely of witnesses, bringing in a member of the Jewish ruling council, bringing in Pilate himself, bringing in the testimony of these women? Why would Mark bring in this almost whole-orbed witness to the death and the resurrection of Christ? Why would he end his gospel wanting us to know that Jesus rose from the grave? Well, he did it because without this resurrection, everything else that Mark has written would be for naught. All the healing of the diseases, the raising of the dead, the casting out of demons, the feeding of the multitude, the calming of the storm, even the death of Christ on the cross would all be for nothing if Jesus had not risen from the dead. We could write it off as a pretty impressive show, but count it as nothing more. But Mark wants us to see this isn't just a show. And Jesus wasn't just a showman. And he wasn't just a traveling preacher, but he was who he said he was. He was the king who was coming to usher in a marvelous kingdom, far better than anything we could have ever imagined. And this resurrection guarantees it. And it shows that the king had won. Without this resurrection, we would have to concede that the temple council was right. Without this resurrection, we'd have to concede that Jesus really was nothing more than a blasphemer, calling himself the Messiah, calling himself the Savior, but not actually bringing any salvation. If we don't have the resurrection, then we have to say that this ruling council, whom we have doubted all along, were right after all. Jesus was a phony. He was a fraud who talked a good game but who could deliver nothing. But Mark is desperate that we end this gospel by seeing that Jesus was who he said he was. That Jesus rose from the grave. He did not remain there, but he did rise. And in that resurrection, everything was vindicated. You see, in this resurrection, we are shown clearly that Jesus was right when he said on the cross, "It is finished." As Jesus rose from the dead, he showed that he had conquered death itself. As Jesus rose from the grave, he showed that the curse was broken, that he had perfectly borne the wrath of God, that he had drunk the cup of God's wrath to the end, and it was finished. It was done. Divine justice had been satisfied. The devil had been defeated, and death itself had been put to death. Now, the two Marys wouldn't yet understand all that was happening. As the angel told them to go and to tell the disciples and Peter of Christ's resurrection, we are told in verse 8 of chapter 16 that they went out and they fled from the tomb. For trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid, and it's no wonder. You can imagine all what's going on in their minds, that they had just witnessed the death of Christ on the cross, that they had come and found his tomb open, as they had heard the words of his angel, and as they struggled to comprehend it and what it meant. But their fear and their trembling, their confusion would turn to joy, as they would realize that this means that Jesus didn't fail. That his death on the cross was not the ultimate defeat, but rather was the ultimate victory. This would become the theme of the New Testament, not just that Christ died, but that he rose again. How sweet this news was to Peter. As the Marys are told to go and to tell the disciples and Peter. Peter, who had failed so magnificently. Peter, full of vainglory. Peter, boasting so confidently that he would never deny Christ, but he would even die if that's what he was called to do. Peter, who had denied Christ 3 times in the courtyard of the temple of the high priest. And the word comes, go and tell the disciples and Peter. Go and tell even Peter that Christ has risen from the grave. Go and tell him that there is good news for him. That Christ died and he rose again. Peter would express this sweetness of this gospel in his letter, when he would write, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." How Peter must have rejoiced in this news. That because Christ died and rose again, so now we who, like Peter, were dead in our transgressions and sins are raised to a new life. You see, in this resurrection, this is where our hope lies. Christian, your hope is not in the death of Christ. Your hope is in the death and the resurrection of Christ. If Mark had finished at the cross, then we would be left like the two Marys, like the disciples, with a dead Saviour, wondering where it went wrong, wondering what to do now, wondering where we should go. But Mark takes us to the empty tomb to show us that our hope is living, that our King is triumphant, that His kingdom has been established, and there is hope for us. In this resurrection, we see that everything that Christ did throughout this gospel is validated. It is shown to be true. It is shown to be good. And we are shown that we have a living and a true hope. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we think on the resurrection of Christ this morning, we are astounded at the mercy and the grace of God shown to us on Calvary's cross, but also in that empty tomb. Our Lord, we rejoice this morning that we do not have a dead Savior, but we have a perfect Savior, who bore your wrath, who drank that cup to the very end, so that we might be made perfectly free, that we might be born again to a living and true hope. Our Father, how we rejoice in it. How we rejoice in Christ risen from the grave. How we rejoice in the perfection of your salvation, by which we are free, by which we are made whole, by which we are made new. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.